This week has brought lots to our news feeds, maybe the last 2 or 3 weeks, I suppose. Nothing unusual. We live in a world that is in chaos. Iran seems to be in rebellion. Many of our friends are now in deep danger, falsely accused of being spies for Israel, and some are already in prison. Venezuela and chaos that is going on there, and maybe in your own personal life, you have things happening that create confusion. Maybe even could lead to, if not handled biblically, disorientation, depression, sadness that cannot be chased away by the reality that you're facing. We have been studying the book of John. You may forget that, for we haven't been there for a little while. In fact, many of you have been saying, when do we get back to the book of John? And the answer is today. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you go open them with me to the book of John, and we are in John chapter 4. Interestingly enough, it's actually the closure of the first section of the book of John. And it's a powerful reminder for us that we are called to live lives of faith. In fact, if we would remember together, the whole purpose of the book of John is to cause us to know who Jesus is so that we might believe in him. This belief is not just for salvation, although that is the most important. It's a belief that will then define our lives, display our joy, and give us a purpose that will drive us forward in the midst of anything and everything we are going through. In the Holy Spirit-inspired words of John, the purpose of this book, John 20, verse 31, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, one of the areas that biblical authors often will address that is surprising is that there are those who say they believe, who even the Bible says they have some sort of belief or faith, but they fall short of conversion faith. And we find Jesus traveling and shocking the then religious system. In John chapter 4, it really is an overflow of John chapter 3, context of the whole book. You see Jesus going first to people that they hated, the Israelites would have hated, half-breeds they would have seen them as, disdained them, not even enough to travel through their land. And then one who was rejected by them, a rejected person, Jesus notices. In fact, I think if we read the Greek correctly, you see it in the English, I think he purposely went to this very spot because he had an appointment with her. We see there that the gospel is good news for all. We see before that that Jesus also hit the religious leader, the greatest teacher. This is John 3, John 4, the woman at the well. John 3, the greatest teacher in all of Israel needed to be born again. Now we come in John chapter 4 to a man who was a part of the royal court, a man of great political power, Herod. We know a little bit about Herod, the son of the one we usually study, and this one is evil. He will, in time, put to death John the Baptist. This man is in his court, meaning this man is one of his premier officials. In fact, as you look at this and how it's used in the documentation that is not found in the Bible, this title would be for one of the most important political people in this whole region. A royal official, an assistant to the king, and yet even in his life, there is chaos. One of the things that we will discover very quickly in our lives, if we're honest with ourselves, is that no matter how hard we try to find satisfaction in the things of the world, they will always let us down, even if we're at the peak of what we thought would bring us satisfaction. I think this man was, and yet there is a crisis that occurs in his life. I want to pick it up in verse 43 and read to verse 54. 43 to 54. After the two days, he departed for Galilee. He's going home. Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. This, by the way, is one of the phrases that people wonder if it contradicts what happens afterwards. I would actually say it sets it up. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Wait a minute, he just said they were not going to honor him. They welcomed him. Why? Having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. They welcomed Jesus because they wanted Jesus to bring them earthly satisfactions. They wanted Jesus to be their Santa Claus, their great genie. One of the things that John won't allow us to do, we'll keep reading, but one of the things that John won't allow us to do is to have a secular perspective of Jesus, which they needed to fight, and so do we. See, Lloyd-Jones said, we saw this in our Christmas series, that your view of Jesus should be the most important thing that you pursue. In fact, it so far supersedes everything else that nothing else matters. I would say because of it, everything else matters. They had a false view of Jesus. They were not honoring Jesus. They were honoring themselves for what Jesus could give to them. They did not know the Jesus of the Bible. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official, royal official, whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him. He'd heard about this miracle worker. And he asked him to come down and to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Asked there, begged. Here is the man who has so much power, now powerless before the health of his precious child. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. This, by the way, is negative. In another place, he actually curses them, Matthew 12, 39, for wanting signs to believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, now Jesus changes the terms, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Now, the second inference to belief here found the first. He heard about Jesus, believed enough to go to him quickly. The second, now, your son will be healed. Just go. I won't go with you. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. He asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Some debate. Irrelevant debate as to what the seventh hour was. Was it Roman time or Israel time? I don't think it matters. What matters is it's the exact time that Jesus had said his son would be healed. Look at verse 53. The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed. Now we have the third inference to belief. And all his household. This was the second sign, first turning water into wine, that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. It's a powerful story and in some ways shocking. In fact, as you study the scholars who want to share what this means, there is some confusion because of how shocking that it is. My own people won't honor me, and then they welcome him, and then this royal official who is political more than spiritual is the one whom Jesus gives a sign. But it's not a sign that happens there. It's not a sign to serve them. It's a sign to display that we can trust him all of the time. This is an important story for us, not only in the theme of what John is trying to accomplish, that we may know who Jesus is and believe in him, but also in the lives of these people in the first century who are hearing this for the very first time. I think the point of the story is that Jesus is enough. Jesus and satisfaction is enough in the midst of the brokenness of our world, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that all of us live in a fallen world, even those who are most spiritual, even those who are obviously broken, like the woman at the well, even those like in this story who think they have it all together because of their political power and prestige. This is an important story for us because all of us, regardless of where we come from or the power or prestige we have now, need to believe in Jesus to have eternal life. First thing I want us to notice in this passage is simply this. The world is not enough. The world is not enough. What does this mean? It means no matter how much we get in this world, it will not satisfy us. No matter how great we think we are, it will not satisfy. One of my favorite scholars, Kent Hughes, says this. This man was a man of great influence and power. He was also a man of great wealth, and Herod's men were apt to be those who followed him and were empowered by him. Here is a man who, by anyone's standards, had everything he could possibly want, except for one thing. His young son was seriously ill. The world is never enough. I don't know if you're a football fan, but if you are, you will know that the NFL playoffs are going on today. Yesterday as well, the most important teams aren't involved anymore. They were golfing instead of playing. But maybe the greatest football player of all time, certainly one who has accomplished many, many things, is a man by the name of Tom Brady. And when Tom Brady was about 30 years old, he was being interviewed. He had just won his third Super Bowl, which is amazing. He had just surpassed all ideas. This was a man who wasn't even supposed to be a very good football player. He was a man who had MVP trophies. He had just won, and then he's being interviewed on 60 Minutes. This man who has everything, dating supermodels, everything you think the world could provide, money way beyond what he could spend on his own, health, wealth, fame, prestige, everyone talking about whether he might be the greatest of all time then, now, everyone declaring that he is. Here's what he said on this clip. Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe lots of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I've reached my goal, my dream, my life. I think, God, it's got to be more than this. Interesting that he would, I don't think, a believer in God, want God to help him with the more. I mean, this can't be all that it's cracked up to be. I love playing football. I love being quarterback for this team. But at the same time, I think there are all sorts of other parts about my life that I'm trying to figure out. In essence, this feels so empty. I think from the world's perspective, and maybe even for us as Christians, we think if only I could have this a little bit more, then I wouldn't be grumpy, complaining, sad, depressed. Then I could be a better Christian. Then I could be more satisfied. Then I could really be who God wants me to be. And I want us to realize that anytime we look externally for something that is enough, we will never, ever find it. This man has a crisis, a severe problem. And it's a problem that no matter how much political power he has, he cannot solve. I know for every parent that there is more pain when your children suffer than when you suffer. All 4 of our boys have had different experiences that we have gone through that have caused us to be in chaos. Our youngest, I think, I've shared this with you, was born with a brain bleed. We were in chaos. Our second youngest, I'm going to go from youngest to oldest, broke his collarbone one time and his parents didn't realize it. And although he was crying out in pain, we said, toughen up, until we finally realized, probably shouldn't say that anymore, and took him to the hospital. Our third got a golf club to the face, jammed his teeth up into his mouth, blood everywhere. I think maybe the most difficult thing I ever did, I had to hold him down. I was lying down holding him. Mom was holding his head still as they glued his lips shut and tried to find his teeth. And he was crying and screaming and couldn't believe that his parents would do this to him. Our oldest took a baseball bat to the head. Blood everywhere. There's no hospitals up north. I could go on, and these aren't actually all that bad, to be honest. When our children are in trouble, we feel helpless. I want us to realize that it's not just this man and his children being in trouble, but actually what God wants us to see is that All of us are helpless. There is no space or time when we don't need Jesus. We sang it, but maybe right now you're going, well, my life's pretty good. I'm doing okay. All of us need Jesus. And if you think somehow, if you just get to the next stage, if you just have children or get the right education or get the right job or get the right, you fill in the blank, then everything will be okay. And the Bible tells us, and I'm here to affirm, that all earthly things will fall short. If you're the greatest teacher in Israel, it's not enough. If you're trying to find satisfaction in men, the woman at the well, somehow these pleasures will satisfy you. They'll take care of you. It's not enough. If you have all of the royal power, second in command, probably, to the king, it's not enough. So now we learn, secondly, if the world is not enough, what do? The answer is we run to Jesus. We beg Jesus. We go to Jesus. Now, let me say very clearly, because it's important in this passage, the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of our imagination. And I think you see a process going here. He's heard this is a miracle worker. He goes there. He begs him to come and to heal his child. Verse 47, it's this longing. Oh, God, would you come? You've come here. I've heard about you. You're the miracle worker. Would you come down and heal my son? For my son is almost dead, the point of death. He had traveled 16 miles or so from Capernaum to Cana to seek Jesus. I can imagine that he would have been running there, maybe some of the religious angry with him because he was royal. Maybe he brought guards with him. We don't know. But he shows up with all this power, all this wealth, all this influence, and they're all useless. But I've heard about Jesus. I think for him, and for all of us, Jesus is our last hope, our only hope. He felt his desperate need. Now, the goal of the book of John is to show us what Jesus does, and it's not the miracles. We're going to see a miracle here, but it's not the miracles of John that John wants us to help experience the faith that we need. I know this because the Bible is so clear on this in terms of how it displays miracles in its own history. See, if you were to study the Bible, you would discover that there are times when there are lots of miracles and there are times when there are almost none, or we could even argue none. There's spaces in history where God's people don't hear from God for 400 years. And the call is the same, to respond with our deepest need to Jesus, to run, to beg, to get help. And our deepest need is not, this is important to notice in this story, but even more important for us, it's not the healing of our son who is at the point of death. And I can't imagine, although I suppose some of you can in the pain you're in, something that would be more severe emotionally. Our greatest need, and this is what really John is all about, John is just going to pound this in, our greatest need is to be those who understand that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We live in a broken world and we are broken. Our greatest need is Jesus, not the miracles Jesus can do, but Jesus himself and what Jesus has done for us. We need someone to pay the penalty for our sins on the cross. See, we need the Messiah, the Son of God. That's who this story is written to introduce us to. Yes, a miracle worker, but significantly more than that. The miracle worker to affirm what his greatest help for our greatest need is. Listen, if you want Jesus, and I'll in a minute share how we get this relationship of satisfaction with Jesus, but if you want Jesus so that you can have a better job, or if you want Jesus because you think he could heal you and you want that healing so badly, or if you want Jesus because you want the right wife, the right husband, the right children, I don't know, you fill in the blank. If this is the Jesus you run to, yes, he can give you those things, but he is so much more. Those are surface things. In fact, again, historically, and I'm going to prove this to you later, historically, biblically historically, but certainly also culturally historically, these things are rare. What the Jesus of the Bible has come to give us is life, forgiveness, and freedom, because we believe in his name, believe in who he is truly God, truly man. What he has done, lived a perfect life, died on the cross in our place, paying the penalty for our sins, rising again. And when we have faith in him, we are born again. Jesus has terms for this man. This man comes and says, Jesus, I want you to do this for me. Jesus says, no, just go home. Jesus, come with me. No, Jesus, go home. Some scholars will say this was strange and even harsh. Jesus, my son is dying. Come with me. Jesus says, no, go. We come to Jesus on his terms. We come desperate. We come in need. We come longing for forgiveness and satisfaction. And Jesus responds, if we come in true faith, and Jesus gives us forgiveness and eternal life. Jesus, you're my only hope. It's interesting in the Old Testament, what you'll see is a pattern of the Israelites longing for signs, longing for the power of God, but longing for them on their own terms. And when they do this, there's chaos. So we realize the world is not enough, then we long for more. We turn to Jesus, but we must make sure that the Jesus we turn to is the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of our desires or the Jesus of culture. So the world is not enough. We need to turn to Jesus or beg Jesus. Third, we need to believe in Jesus or trust in Jesus. Before we get to where I want to go, there's a faith in Jesus that is just about the show. This faith does not save. James says even the demons believe and shudder. Jesus, verse 48, we commented on this a little bit. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Later, he actually declares that those who seek signs and wonders, Matthew 12, 39, are evil. See, we need to seek him, not as Santa Claus, not as the solver of all our current problems, but as our greatest satisfaction and our eternal Savior. Jesus here is saying, I'm not a sideshow. Now, it's interesting. I think the reason the royal official came to him was because he had heard of Jesus, the healer, the miracle worker. But now we see him truly trusting in Jesus. See, what happens is he hears, my son is here, the servants meet him. He spent the night somewhere on the road. He's there. He's going, when was he made better? And now he's made better. This faith that was looking for help now becomes an eternal life help. Don't you find it interesting in verse 53? And he himself believed in all his household. God helped him, and now he said, okay, I believe. And this belief now is a saving faith. Jesus answered his plea with a yes, and now his whole household and he believed, and now he and his whole household are following Jesus. There's a longing in our world for signs and wonders and temporary satisfaction. It's interesting as I visit with my Iranian brothers and sisters, especially the pastors, and we talk about what the greatest danger to Christians in Iran is, their answer is false doctrine that seeks signs and wonders and satisfaction now, or the prosperity gospel. Because it promises satisfaction and then sometimes even delivers a little bit, and then there is just emptiness and chaos. They find that cistern empty and hopeless. When you study the Bible, you find three great, what I call, eras of miracles. Moses, you see incredible things. You see the parting of the Red Sea. You see so many powerful plagues and things that he does, and the pillar and the cloud, and it's amazing. And then fairly quiet until Elijah and Elisha. And then you see the dead raised, you see axe heads floating, you see poison being nullified, and so many awesome things. I think my favorite, the fire from heaven coming down and consuming the altar. It's amazing. And then it's fairly quiet. Oh, the odd miracle here or there, but fairly quiet until Jesus and the apostles. And then you see dead raised. You see people healed by simply the words of Jesus. You see a woman touching his cloak and she's not sick anymore. You see, some scholars have said, I think maybe overstating, but almost all sickness just chased out. And then quiet again. Why is this? Why is it, some of you horrible illnesses, our passion for night to shine, my father, cancer, fourth stage, my mother, dementia, doesn't even sometimes know who she is. Why is it that God doesn't just send someone to heal them? Or use my prayers, because I'm praying. Why is it that God doesn't work the way he sometimes has worked in history? And the answer is because our solution, our Savior, is not about the temporary. The temporary is to drive us to the eternal and to trust in Jesus no matter what happens. See, it's Jesus that's our Savior, not the temporary miracle. Now let me say carefully, because there's a comparison in this text. We believe strongly that God can do whatever God wants to do. And if God wants to take my mom, who's in dementia in a home, and give her her full memory and full health, and move her from barely being able to get into a wheelchair to dancing in the meadows, he can. My father, fourth stage cancer, or you fill in the blank for you. We've seen God work miracles. But the miracle is not the goal. Nor should the miracle be our passion, but rather eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see how this changes everything? See, this man who so longed to find healing for his son, he found that, but then he found something so much greater. Have you ever wondered why in the Bible it says, Jesus saying, you will do greater works than me? And then we look at church history, we look now, and we say, what do you mean, Jesus? I mean, you healed this guy with just your voice. Where's that guy now? I mean, even in the most extreme of the prosperity gospel, we don't have those people. If we do, I'll fly him here and heal some of you who are sick. Why is it? What are these greater works? I want you to listen carefully. The greatest work is what Jesus accomplished on the cross and our opportunity to experience that and to share it with others. Notice what happened to this man. He hears Jesus is around. He runs and he begs Jesus and he believes in Jesus, although I think yet it's a developing faith because we see this faith grows. He believes this Jesus is there. Maybe this Jesus could help me. Then he believes and he goes home. He doesn't grab Jesus and bring him with his soldiers. He believes and goes home, and then his son is healed. And then I think there, this authentic belief, he starts to share it with others. Now he has Jesus as his Lord and Savior. The purpose of the book of John is not that we will see signs, but that we will savor the Savior. Brothers and sisters, if you are in deep need today, there is hope in Jesus. That's the message here. Not necessarily in your healing on earth, but in eternal life, in glory with Jesus. So how do we apply this to our lives? As we know that God is all powerful, God is good, and God is all wise, but so often it feels so overwhelming when he's not working in the way we would want him to work here on earth. How do we be those who, in the midst of so many things that threaten to separate us from the love of God, cling to his love, Romans 8, 28 to 39. Three implications. First, let's never forget that although God is real and relevant and loves us, we live in a shattered world. Let us realize that the Bible is clear and presents a reality that, if we're willing to read and listen, means that in this broken world, we will have trouble. We're not saved to experience a trouble-free life. We're saved by grace through faith so that in those troubles we can display the richness and glory of God. It is a radically God-centered salvation. Oh, for our good, but most importantly for his glory. In this broken, shattered world, you will try to find satisfaction in other things. You will long for things to be made right. Remember, the only person who can give you satisfaction in terms of that salvation, that forgiveness, that freedom in the midst of any brokenness you're in is Jesus, the Messiah. We live in a shattered world. Secondly, Jesus is the Savior. Here, the Christ, the Messiah. If you come to Jesus and you say, Jesus, make this world now perfect, the answer he will give you is No. Well, not at least until the millennial kingdom, and then not even then until later. Brothers and sisters, if you read the Bible carefully, you will discover that those of deepest faith often had deepest pain. John the Beloved, who wrote this, we think, boiled in oil, scarred. They thought he was dead but didn't die. Then lived in pain and exile. The only one of the 12 disciples who didn't die a martyr's death. See, what we discover as we look not only at the Bible but then church history is the great satisfaction we get is what Jesus has done for us and knowing him. And then we choose then to live our lives to follow him. So my question for you, I suppose, is this. Do you know this Jesus? Do you believe the purpose of the book of John? We'll drive here, I hope, every time we preach from this book, because John just declares, this is my purpose. Do you believe? Do you see this Jesus? Not for temporary satisfaction in things, so he'll give you the things you want, you'll declare, and you'll get those things, but for eternal satisfaction, temporary delight in him, and the joy that he brings because of your salvation. Do you know this Jesus? Because if you do, run to him. Run to him with your temporary problems. Run to him for satisfaction, for eternal life. Run to him for forgiveness and purpose and the power to live to the praise of his glorious grace. Run to him in faith. Believe and share your belief. Thirdly, and I think this is important in the context that we're giving it of those who are seeking signs and didn't get them, and then of this man who had true faith, we can be sure of his care. Some of you might be listening to this and saying, Pastor, what I hear you saying is that Jesus needs to be my greatest satisfaction. That might mean he won't heal me if I pray. I am saying that. I'm not saying he won't. I'm saying he might not. It's not his clear promise. And you might be saying, but there's so many things I want so desperately here. Doesn't God want me to have a good marriage? Doesn't God want me to run and have a clear mind? And whatever it is, you fill in the blank. My son to be healed. Doesn't God want these things? And my answer is, I don't know. What I do know is this. He wants you to know him. He wants you to be satisfied in him completely and then enjoy, regardless of the cost, to live for his glory. And what you'll discover is God often takes us in our worst and uses us for his glory and the best of those around us. There's a little orphan girl. She was in a foreign land and rejected. She was a female in a place where females were treated as objects and subjected to incredible oppression and evil. A bunch of her people went home. She chose not to go with them, or maybe she was just forced to stay because she was an orphan. I don't know. What I do know is that she was beautiful. And she entered into a beauty pageant at the advice of her uncle, and she won the pageant, and she got to be the queen, but it was a nightmare of a queenship because she lived with a king who could put her to death just for wanting to have a simple conversation with him. Her life was a mess. It was broken. There was so many things that weren't satisfying her. And yet, we find out, Esther 4:14, that God had placed her there for such a time as this, and she was used powerfully for the saving of many lives. There's a young man. He was trying so hard to please God amidst a family that wasn't overly friendly to him. I suppose most of them thought he might have been a little too proud. I don't know, but what I do know is that they decided to pick on him. If you've ever felt like one of the youngest of a family of brothers, I suppose he had sisters too, and they pick on you, then you would feel with this guy. They actually beat him up and threw him into a pit, and they were going to leave him there to die. Ugh. My brothers were awful, but not that bad. Then one of the brothers decides it's better to sell him into slavery. And I could imagine thinking, where's God? God, you've forgotten me. God, why wouldn't you save me? I've been loyal to you. You've made me promises. Where are you? And out of the pit he comes and into this train of slavery. And he's sold into a household and he does really well. Really well. I mean, he's in charge of everything. There's God, I guess. Now, satisfaction in that. I'm a slave, but I'm a powerful slave. And then the wife of his owner tries to sin with him, and then when he stays righteous, stays on God's side, accuses him of gross evil. And whether the master believes her or not, he's thrown into jail. God, where are you? God, why do you let your most faithful be thrown into jail? And there he's in jail, and he gets an opportunity, and God is with him, the Bible tells us, and he's in charge of so many and everything, and pretty soon he's in charge of the whole prison. And then there's two guys, and they have dreams, and he interprets their dreams, and don't forget me, and they forget him. Well, one doesn't have to, he's dead, but the other one forgets him. See, all along, if we look in reverse, we see that the sovereign God of the universe is caring about his Esthers and his Josephs and you. So if right now you're in a situation where you just go, I can't see the other side of this. I know God loves me, but how could he allow me or someone I love or the situation I'm in or the people around me or the job I have or the job I don't have, or how could a loving God do these things? I don't have an answer for you, but this I know, because God's word so clearly declares it. Run to him, beg for help, trust in him, rest in him, and then as you see God's purpose worked out in your life, share it with everyone else. This guy, this royal official, who probably to get his position had sacrificed a lot of faith, now a firm believer in the true Messiah, now his household believing, now a part of our story to encourage us when we have needs, which is always, to run and beg and believe and live to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these stories in John that declare to us who Jesus is. Lord Jesus, you spent time with the most religious and called them to be born again. You went out of your way to be with the lowest of society and called them to find in you great satisfaction. And you took time for the powerful and the political to show them that their only hope is found in you. As we walk through these chapters, would you help us in the midst of whatever we're going through in our lives to see who you are, to trust in you completely, and to live on purpose for you, knowing that we can rest in your sovereign care, your sovereign love, and your sovereign will. Help us, please, to live satisfied in you to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.